Well, on Sunday evenings, we begin a new series called We Believe. And simply put, we're going to be looking at what Christians believe and why they believe it. So where should we begin? Well, we'll begin with the Bible, because if there is no Bible, then there is no Christianity. We believe the Bible. And at the back there, there's a number of these booklets called Why Believe the Bible. And if anything I said this evening stimulates you to want to read a bit more and to find out more, then there at the back there, please do take one and look at it. It's free. Read it. If you're a member of APC, you can't have one. You have to pay for yours. But if you're otherwise, please do take one and read it and follow things up. Okay. We believe the Bible. What we're going to do is we're going to divide our time into two. So point number one. What the Bible says about itself. And I'm going to just read what we've just read a little while ago, 2 Timothy chapter 3, what the Bible says about itself. This is what it says, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all scripture is God-breathed. Now, it's not that God has breathed into the Bible and inspired it like a wonderful poem. It's that God has breathed out the Bible. He's the author. Every word of the Bible is his own. This book is God's breath. Now, the opening words of the Bible say this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God made the universe. And that's why the universe tells us about God. I've used this illustration before. Suppose you live in the wing of a king's palace. You've never seen the king, but as you walk around the palace and you see the wealth and the splendor and the beauty and the architecture, it all speaks of the king. And so though you've never seen the king, you do know, looking at the palace, that he must be wise, powerful, glorious. But then one day you step from the wing of the palace into the audience chamber of the king himself. And standing before the king, you hear the king speak. Now, whatever you knew of the king before, it's nothing compared to what you know of him now. Do you see? Living in this universe, we understand that God is wise, powerful, glorious. He made it all. It tells us about him. But that's nothing compared to opening this book and listening to God, listening to the King, speaking to us in his own words. There is more of God in this book than in all the universe. The Bible is unique. What can be more important than to be still and to listen to the voice of my Maker? This is his word to his world. All scripture is God-breathed. Well, somebody's thinking, okay, fair enough. You said all scripture is God-breathed. It's all God's word. But haven't we just read from Paul? Isn't it Paul who said that? Didn't Paul write that? If this is God's book, if it all comes from him, why are we reading from Paul? Or the other 40 or so writers of the Bible? Well, we move from 2 Timothy to 2 Peter. Don't worry if you can't find it, but if you know where it is, you turn over a few pages, going towards the end of the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is what Peter has to say. 2 Peter 1 verse 20. Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So no Scripture is of any private interpretation, says Peter. In other words, the Bible writers weren't offering their personal opinions. as they wrote. In fact, they weren't even offering their expert opinions. For prophecy never came by the will of man. So neither was the initiative theirs. John didn't say one day, look, I really ought to write a gospel. And someone say, oh, yes, John, you write that. You'd be really good at something like that. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So when these men wrote, they're men, but they're writing, so they were moved. They were borne along by the Spirit of God. Now, Peter's a fisherman. He spent half his life in boats. He uses a maritime expression. That word moved. The picture is of a sailing ship being lifted up, carried forward by the wind to arrive at its destination. Do you see? As these men wrote, so they were carried forward, lifted up, carried forward by the Spirit of God. It was He who was in control, and He bore them to the destination of His choosing. So men spoke, but they spoke God's words. Men wrote, but they wrote God's words. So the Bible, the initiative is God's, the message is God's, and the words are God's. But God didn't use the writers of the Bible like you and I would use a typewriter, or a word processor, or Microsoft Word. Because a typewriter doesn't feel anything, doesn't know anything. These were real men, they were flesh and blood. And God didn't suppress their temperaments and their gifts and their personalities. He didn't bypass their experiences. And so as you read the 66 books of the Bible, we come across Peter's directness because he writes as Peter. And we come across Paul's massive intellect and reasoning. David, he's got poetry in his soul. So you can't read David without reading his wonderful poetry. And there's Solomon, a philosopher with all his subtleties. And there's Isaiah's majestic style. God didn't suppress the writer's personalities. That's why when you read the Bible, there's strong characterization. There are pacey narratives, unfolding dramas. Have you noticed you get sucked into a scene, don't you? And you find your head's turning as you're listening to the conversation. So-and-so says this, you turn your head, so-and-so says that, and you're in the scene. And you're listening to the interplay and the conversations. And there are shocks and dramatic delays, and there's irony and punchlines and philosophy and pithy sayings and poetry that gives expression to the soul. And as you read the Bible, you understand that all of life is here because we've been brought into the world of these men. God never suppresses their humanness. But as they write, it's God who's in control, overseeing it all. So that what we have here in this book are the very thoughts, words, expressions of God Himself. Here is God's word to His world. So as we close this first point, we can say a number of things about the Bible. Number one, it's infallible. What does that mean? It means it's entirely reliable. The Bible is not deceived. And neither will it deceive you. Number two, it's inerrant. What does that mean? It means it's free from error. Not just when it's talking about God or salvation. It's free from error when it's talking about six-day creation, or Noah's Ark, or Adam. There are no mistakes in the Bible. Number three, it's fully inspired. In other words, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God, to Revelation 22, verse 21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. It is, in its entirety, God's word. And number four, it's verbally inspired. The very words of Scripture, all the words of Scripture, have been breathed out by God. It's not just the general sense that's from God. Even the very words have been breathed out by God. So when you read the Bible and something strikes you, When you read the Bible and you're so bored that you're half asleep, it's not in the first instance that God was speaking to you, and in the second instance, God wasn't speaking to you. God is always speaking to you, because every word is God breathed. And number five, the Bible is authoritative. To appeal to Scripture is to appeal to God. It's the final word on the matter. Now, for many today, the authoritative voice is science. So the Oxford scholar Peter Atkins, in the debate in 1998, he said this. He said, "There is no necessity for God because science can explain everything." But if you know anything about science, with each new discovery, they have to think again about what they said previously, because it changes what they said before. Every scientist knows that the latest word is not necessarily the last word. But the Bible is the last word on any subject, on any matter, because only the God who knows everything can give us a sure knowledge of anything. And number six, the Bible is sufficient. We read, Paul says to Timothy that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, lacking nothing, in other words, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This book contains everything I need to know to get me right with God, to live for God's glory, and to get me safely to heaven. That can't be said of any other book. There are lots of great books, lots of good books. What are you reading at the moment? But we can live without them. However good the book, it's not essential. But to live without the Bible is to live in the dark. To live without the Bible is to die in the dark, and therefore is to go to the place of outer darkness. Do you see? The creation will tell you that God is. The Bible will bring you to know who God is. And number seven, the Bible is clear. The entrance of your words gives light. Now Peter, he's speaking of Paul, he says of Paul's letters that there are some things in them, some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So Peter calls Paul's letters scriptures. But he says there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. And there are, aren't there? There are some parts of the Bible, says the Bible, which are hard to follow. But even then, if you're going to try and make them say what they're not saying, you've got to twist them. Because the Bible is clear. So children, young people, if you take this book to heart, then you'll discover in the words of the psalmist that I have more understanding than all my teachers. For your testimonies are my meditation. Your teacher might be able to tell you more about chemistry or maths, but if you understand this book, you have more understanding. You know how the world turns in a way which they do not know, if you know and love this book. You see, the Bible has clarity. You don't need to be an expert or a scholar or a priest or have a shelf full of commentaries or a theological degree to understand what the Bible is saying. What you need is to be childlike and to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn of him. There are a thousand more things I'd like to say, but we haven't got time. But as we close this first point, let me say this. When the Bible was read tonight, there was no error, no lies. The moment was perfect, unique. You can't say that of any other moment in your life. But you can say it of tonight, as you heard the word of God. We sat in silence and we listened to God speaking to us in his own words. It is the nearest we get to heaven on earth. That's a point number two. Okay, the Bible says it's God's word, but why take the Bible's word for it? Why indeed? Seven brief reasons. Number one, the reason we believe the Bible is God's word, why we take it seriously, is because of Jesus' attitude to the scriptures. You may want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, it's our old favourites, the Pharisees. Well, our favourites, we know what I mean, they keep turning up. They come to Jesus with a question about divorce. And we pick it up, Matthew 19 and verse 3. This is their question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, did you hear that? The one who made them at the beginning, male and female, is the very same one who said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So who made them at the beginning, male and female? God. Well, then who said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and so on and so on? God. So the words of Genesis chapter 2, Jesus ascribes to God. Genesis 2, he says, God said that. Here's a controversy. Jesus says, let God settle it. And then he turns to the Bible. Matthew chapter 22, another controversy, more controversy. This time it's the Sadducees. They've got a question about the resurrection. Well, how is it going to be resolved? Controversy. How are we going to settle it? Says Jesus, we'll let the Bible settle it. Verse 29, Matthew 22. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. It's your ignorance of the Bible, he says, that's keeping you in the dark. You are mistaken. Maybe tonight you're in the dark. Maybe tonight you're mistaken. Why? Because you don't know what the Bible says. On another occasion, another controversy, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Now, Jesus' life is on the line. Has your life ever been on the line? Has anyone threatened to kill you? Well, what are you going to do? What do you believe in a crisis when someone's threatening to kill you? In that moment, when the crisis comes, you want something that's trustworthy, authoritative, final, unbreakable, don't you? So how does Jesus answer them? He says to them, the scriptures cannot be broken. In other words, says Jesus, I believe the Bible. Upon the Bible I take my stand. Here is something unbreakable from which I will not move. You read the Gospels, you find that Jesus, he believes in Adam and Eve. He believes in six-day creation. He believes in a man called Noah and a universal flood. And he says, John 17, verse 17, he says, your word is truth. Now, a bus timetable might be true, but I don't think you'd call it the truth, would you? Jesus says, this book is the truth. Different order altogether, which of course is why he submitted himself to it. So what's your attitude to the Bible? Do you know better than the Son of God? Well, number two, we believe the Bible is God's word because of fulfilled prophecy. Now, the Bible is full of hundreds of prophecies which have been fulfilled to the letter. The prophets never got it wrong, right down to the finest detail. Now, what are the chances of that happening? Well, there's always somebody who's ready to find out what are the chances of that happening. And there's a Professor Peter Stoner, a charter member of the American Scientific Affiliation, and he said this. He said the probability of just four prophets, he names them Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, the probability of those four prophets just getting 11 fulfilled prophecies right. So four prophets getting 11 prophecies right and doing it by chance. The probability of that happening is 1 in 8 times 10 to the 63. So that's a 10 with 63 noughts at the end of it. Did you know there are 322 prophecies which speak of the coming of Jesus Christ? In fact, in the Old Testament, you'll find a biography of Jesus in print centuries before he came, detailing everything from his lineage, the place of his birth, how he would live, the death he would die, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension into heaven. Here are writers, they're separated by time, background, culture, education, and yet they speak with one voice concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, how can that be? Because one is the author. It's God's word. It's like a photo fit, completed 400 years before Jesus came. It's a picture so accurate that when Jesus walks in the room, he's instantly recognizable. And number three, why do we believe the Bible is God's word? Well, history. The Bible is the most widely circulated book of all time. It's available in over 2,000 languages and dialects. And in the 5 years to the end of 2002, so it's just a 5-year period, the United Bible Societies distributed more than 2,979,000,000 copies of the Bible in whole or in part. It's almost one Bible for every two people in the world. And yet no book has been so feared, hated, or suppressed as the Bible. In the 4th century, the Roman emperors Diocletian and Julian, they ordered the destruction of all copies of the scriptures. In 1536, William Tyndale, he was publicly strangled and then his body was burned. Why? Because he had a dream. He had a dream for some of you lads. Some of you young people, some of you girls. This is what he dreamt. He dreamt that one day, even the ploughboy, okay, we're not ploughboys, but the lowest of the low, whoever, the smallest kid, that one day even the ploughboy would know and love an open Bible. That was his dream. So what did he do? He translated the Bible, translated the scriptures into English. And it was a masterpiece. It's had a profound impact upon the English we speak today. People have said that in many ways he's the father of modern English. But for translating this book into English, he was tried and he was executed. And copies of this, his translation, they were denounced as subversive. This is the most dangerous book, they said. And they burnt copies of the Bible wherever they could find them. And over the years, scholars, experts, critics, they've lined up to point out the Bible's mistakes and inaccuracies. But time and time and time again, it's they who are mistaken and they who are inaccurate. This summer I visited the British Museum and went to look at the artifacts from the city of Ur, which the Bible says is where Abraham came from. Well, the skeptics claim there was no city of Ur. It's a fantasy, a fiction. They made it up. But then the British Museum are artifacts from that very city. Voltaire, philosopher, the embodiment of the 18th century Enlightenment. He claimed to have demolished the Bible and that within 100 years, Christianity would be a museum piece. Within 50 years of his death, the Geneva Bible Society took over his house, took over his printing press and used it to produce and distribute copies of the Bible. Do you see? The Bible is still with us. There are countries in this world today where if you turn up with a Bible, you will be arrested. And worse. But long after the critics have laughed and scorned and died, the Bible goes on speaking to each new generation. Peter says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Number four, the Bible's teaching. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Imagine it, a God who makes everything out of nothing. The Bible's account of origins is unlike all other accounts, ancient or modern. And then the God who is one God, one being, and he's three persons. And the God who becomes a man with a human face, with a human name. He's Jesus. And then he dies upon the cross, the punishing death his enemies deserve to die, to reconcile them to himself. That's beyond the power of human thought. And when we ask the Bible, well, how do I get right with God? The Bible says, well, good people go to hell. Only bad people go to heaven. Excuse me? Well, if you think you can do it yourself, that you're too good to need a Savior, too good to need Jesus, then says the Bible, you're lost and you'll go to hell. But if you come as a sinner to Jesus and fall upon his kind arms, God be merciful to me, a sinner, then you will be saved, says the Bible. Have you done that? There's not a religion in the world that's remotely like it. It just turns upside down human thought. Do you see? This book is of divine origin. And number five, the reason we believe the Bible is God's word is the Bible's relevance. Now, do you think the Bible's boring? Do you think it's got nothing to say to you? Well, what happens when you take this book seriously, as Christians do? What happens if you take the Bible seriously? What sort of life do you live? Well, you enjoy food, enjoy playing football, enjoy music, photography, fishing, karate, mountain walking, motorbiking, deep sea diving, hang gliding. You live life to the full. Why? Because the Bible tells you to live life to the full. And you enjoy real, lasting, loyal friendships. You can be yourself without worrying about being rejected. And you fall in love. And it's the real thing. And you marry the person that you love. And you enjoy going to bed with them every night. And you enjoy waking up next to them every morning and not next to somebody else. And you build happy homes and happy families. And you enjoy life to the full. And life is fun. It's good. And you have answers to questions like guilt and resentment and worry and fear and inadequacy and sorrow and loneliness. And you have lives that don't shrivel down to nothing, but are ever expanding with love and joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Because if you take this book seriously, you are different. You're not like everybody else. You really do march to the beat of a different drum. You don't follow the crowd. And you see through people. because the Bible makes you wise. And you see through the issues. And you can answer all the questions which people ask. Why am I here? Where am I going? What is the life that's worth living? Because through this book you've found the life that's worth living. And you enjoy that life to the full. Because supremely you enjoy God. Psalm 16, I said to the Lord, you have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with everlasting pleasures. This book is written to give us pleasure. The pleasures of God. And number six. This book changes lives. When I visited Sri Lanka in 1999, I met Raja. He'd been a member of the terrorist army, the Tamil Tigers. He's a man who was guilty of great atrocities and wickedness. But I don't think I've ever met a more wicked man. He would go to a village at night. He would march the villagers out of the village at gunpoint. He'd get them, old men, women, children, to dig their graves, and then he would shoot them. A Christian said to him, you know, God will judge you for this. He said, nobody judges me. I judge others. Well, he rose through the ranks, and as his reward, he was chosen to be a suicide bomber. So they loaded him with explosives, and he set off to bring terror and carnage and death through his own death. He got past the first checkpoint, the second checkpoint, the third checkpoint. But at the fourth, before he could reach his target, he was discovered. And then that split second decision to punch his chest and blow himself up without reaching his target, to do it then and there, or to surrender himself to the guards who were standing around him. He looked around him. He saw children, he saw women. It was a marketplace he was in. So he decided to surrender. Well, you can imagine what the authorities did with him. They would torture him. They would wrap him in barbed wire, and then they would walk on him. But it wasn't long before he felt a greater pain than any torture. This was the real pain he felt, of a sleeping conscience that began to awake. And he began to remember the words of that Christian, God will judge you for this. And for the first time in his life, he was invaded by that inescapable sense of God. Now, he managed to contact his parents. That's a story all in itself. And they arranged for the Red Cross to visit him in prison. They said to him, is there anything you want? He said, there's only one thing that I want from you. Bring me a Bible. And alone in his prison cell, Raja read the Bible. And it broke him. He saw that was he not the greatest of sinners? Was he not a man of unspeakable wickedness? And yet as he read, here was another in the pages of this book, but more than that, one who was holy, harmless, separate from sinners. One who went to a cross, whose death didn't bring terror and carnage and death, but whose death brought life. And Raja, broken and ashamed, he understood that the punishment for his sins had fallen upon this Jesus, and that the innocent had died for he, the guilty one, so that he could be forgiven, so that he could go free. Was there ever love like this? And Raja came as a sinner to Jesus. Lord, save me, forgive me, change me. Now, what can you do with an incurably wicked man like Raja? As he told me his story, I thought if I was the judge, I would have had the man hanged, executed. What can you do? He's a man who everyone had given up on. What can you do with a man like that? But there he is, alone, in a prison cell, with no other influence upon him other than an open Bible. And it's through this book that he's transformed from a killer into a humble follower of Jesus Christ. Do you see? Through an open Bible, what had happened? He'd met with the king himself. And he'd received the king's pardon. And when the king gives you a new record in heaven, he gives you a new heart on earth. And when I met Raja, there he was, a Sunday school teacher. What other book could do that? The Apostle Paul said this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It says, Paul, Christ Jesus came into the world to save wicked, messed up, wretched people, of whom I am the worst, says the Apostle. And that's the message that Raja found. And that's the message of this book. And that's why this book changes lives. Have you understood it? The scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Which brings us to number 7. Why do we believe the Bible? Because of the one it reveals. He's never been far from our conversation, has he? It reveals the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you look at him in the scriptures, you say there is no one like Jesus. Yes, he's divine, and yet he's human. He's without sin, but he's the friend of sinners. He's surpassingly great, and yet he's warm and tender and compassionate and welcoming. And you look at it and say, well, no man has ever spoken like this man. And the beauty and the symmetry of his character. Nothing is out of place. Nothing jars. He's altogether lovely. And you don't want to change him. Because when you find him, you know the search is over. He's the one I've been looking for. It's him. God's wonderful, dear, blessed Son. The Lord Jesus Christ. And then to see him nailed to a cross. And to understand that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Don't you see? This book, he meets with us in its pages. And he calls to us through its pages. And he calls to you this night to leave your sin, to come to him, to drink freely, abundantly of the living water that he gives. Only to come to him. Will you come? Is this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, is he an invention? Is he a blend of a fantasy and myth? If he is an invention, then I would worship the men who invented him. He's real. And this is the book that brings us to know him and to love him and to adore him. That's why this book is the book that it is. And you have a book, you have it in front of you tonight. And you may go home and read it tonight. You may get down on your knees tonight. Say, oh Lord, open my eyes, open my ears. Meet with me through your word. Bring me to see Jesus. Bring him to capture all my heart, that I may give myself freely, freely to him. John wrote at the end of his gospel, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.